Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Well, I hope you've had a good week. Two of our three sports teams did really, really well yesterday, and so we're grateful for that. But we have something much, much more important than sports to talk about today. You are probably going to want today's notes. There's a lot of practical stuff in there for you, so you can scan that QR code and follow along with us or have it to save for later if you want to look. As we start this morning, I want to refer to a Barna study that was done 5-6 years ago. They basically, from the study, they determined that of all the American population, 176 million Americans profess or claim or identify to be Christian. And as the survey went on, they determined that, but only about 6% of them hold what we would call or say was a recognizable Christian worldview. That translates of 176 million to about 10.5 million people, 10.5 million Americans. We would call these are our people. We would expect them to be our people. We believe stuff like is there on the screen, like 99% of us believe the Bible to be the accurate word of God. 99% of us believe that God is all-knowing, that he's all-powerful, that he is the just creator who still rules his universe and his world today. 88% of us believe that God has a reason, that the things that happen around us aren't just chaos, that God has a reason for all of this. These are our people. Most of us, I would almost say all of us in this room, hold to these views. Here's where it took an interesting turn. Barna also found out of these people, of these 10.5 million people, that 25% of them say there's no such thing as an objective moral truth. That 33% of them believe in karma, which is not even a Christian ideal. That 52%, believe that people are inherently good. And this is the one probably that troubles me the most, because this is where it comes into the book of Acts. That 39% of us, think about that, that's 4 million people out of that group, believe that the Holy Spirit isn't real. Think that through. That he really is just a personification or a symbol of God's power and presence and purity. Here's the deal. When you get to the book of Acts, if you look in the table of contents in your Bible or at the title page of the book, it'll say something like, this is the Acts of the Apostles. And I've always subscribed to this. I don't think that's an accurate name or title for the book. It really is. If you read the book, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Over and over and over, the Holy Spirit is referred like 55 times. He is working, and even when he is unnamed, he is moving. And 50 or 39% of us don't believe that he's real. I hope that's not you. We believe that. We believe that he is indwelling the believer, but he is also present, moving in this room right now. And our hope, my hope is that we will bow the knee to him, that we will submit to what he is doing in our lives or what he is going to speak and say to us in these moments. The old evangelist Vance Havner said this. He said, we're not going to move this world by criticism of it, nor will we move it by conformity to it, but by combustion within that's ignited by the Spirit of God. In the text we're going to read today, a very famous statement, maybe you didn't know where it came from, but it comes from Acts chapter 17, where the people in Thessalonica say that the haters say this about the church. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And that's a really interesting perspective, because understand, this was on a new continent. And news didn't travel then like it travels now. These people are referring to one event in one city. What happened in Philippi that we talked about last week? We're 100 miles away from Philippi now when we get to Thessalonica in the text today. But the word had already spread that these guys are world changers. And we don't necessarily like the world the way that they have changed it. So these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And so I would submit this to you from a Christian biblical perspective. The world is already upside down. They didn't turn it upside down. The world is upside down because of sin. What God does is bring it right side up. It's turned the world downside up. It's a redemptive process. It's a redemptive thing that he's done. And we are called to be a part of that. So if you have your Bibles, maybe you've already found Acts chapter 17. We're actually going to start in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, the very end. After Paul and Silas are released from jail, and remember the jailer and his family got saved, and he baptized them and fed them, and the authorities came and said, let those guys go. And Paul said, not so fast, my friend. You guys have done these things to us who are Roman citizens without due process and scared the water out of the city officials so that they were begging them to leave. And it says that, so they left prison and they entered the house of Lydia. Remember, she was the one who was she had become the headquarters of the church at that point. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and they departed. Now, these are guys that are one day away from having the stuffing beat out of them. They had been tortured there in Philippi and jailed. They were one day away from that. Now, listen to what happens. And when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Now, interesting, Amphipolis was a pretty big place. It was a pretty important place. It was more important even than Philippi. But Paul kind of set his compass for Thessalonica for some pretty important reasons. But it's also interesting to note that apparently Luke stayed in Philippi because the narrative changes from first person back to third person. He's not talking about us. He's talking about they or them. And so he's saying, listen, they went to Thessalonica, but apparently he stayed in Philippi. But please don't take their three-day journey lightly. They traveled about 100 miles, about 30 miles to Amphipolis, about 30 miles to Apollonia, about 40 miles to Thessalonica on the other side of Apollonia. They did it in 3 days. That's pushing it if you're on foot. In fact, a lot of commentators think that they probably had been given horses. They had some sort of animal travel because there's no way you can make that journey in 3 days, especially if you were as physically impaired as Paul and Silas would have been. And so it's really a little bit of a miracle that they got there, but they're there in Thessalonica. Now, a little bit about Thessalonica, and I told you Linnell and I got to go there a couple of years ago, about 18 months ago. It was and is today a major city in Greece. It was right on the main highway, the Ignatian Way. In fact, Main Street Thessalonica was the highway. It went right through the middle of town. It was founded in about 315 BC by one of Alexander the Great's generals, a guy named Cassander. If you know your history, you know he's a pretty famous guy, great general. He was married to Alexander's sister, Thessaloniki. And he named the town after her. It's now called it's called Thessalonica at that time. It's now called Thessaloniki, N-I-K-I, is what it's called today. But it was at that time the capital of Macedonia, that region of Greece. It was a major population center at this time. When Paul and Silas get there, it's 200,000 people estimated. It's now a million or more. That's a picture of from our balcony on the boat. That's a picture of the coastline, and it is a full-out big city. It's not a little out-of-the-way obscure village. This is a major town, and it is today. It has that look and feel of being a metropolitan area even today. Very important place, and so Paul gets there, and I want you to see, our outline is really simple. It's three things. I want you to see that when you're one of these people who supposedly turned the world upside down, or right side the world is really what we're going to kind of say today. There are three things that need to happen. First of all, you got to establish contact. You got to establish some kind of point of contact in your life. And secondly, you've got to explain the gospel. And thirdly, you're going to examine the scriptures. If you want to be one of these people, and I'll be honest, this is what I want our church to be. This is what I want you as Christians to be or become if you're not already. So here's the narrative of what that looks like. So they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And when Paulus arrived, and then verse 10, it said, because we're going to go from Thessalonica to another town called Berea. And when they arrived in Berea, I want you to notice the same pattern. They go to the synagogue of the Jews again. So this was the custom, is what Luke says. This was the plan. When we go into a new area, we're going to establish a point of contact. What's the easiest, most natural point of contact? Well, it's going to be who we are and where we are. We're Jews, so we would go to the synagogue. Now, that's not necessarily true of us. Most of you guys aren't Jews. But if you want to reach your company or your team or your family or your people or your country or your city or your nation, you're going to start where you are. The most natural point of contact. And so that's what they did. And they went, it says they were in Thessalonica. They did it for three straight Sabbaths. They went and they began to have these conversations. The point of making a connection is this. Connections lead to conversations. Conversations lead to presentations. Presentations lead to decisions. And so you start with a point of contact. Who do you know? What do you know? Where do you traffic? This sounds simple, but the church seems to be ignoring it by and large in our world today. We start where we are. They started as Jews in the synagogue as their point of contact. And I want you to see that their life was pretty transparent as they did that. Paul's reflection back on that time, he wrote it in a letter to the people of Thessalonica. Later, we call it 1 Thessalonians. He said, "For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our visit with you was not without result." Things happened, in other words. "On the contrary, after we had previously suffered and were treated outrageously in Philippi," I love that terminology. It was outrageous what they did to us. It was so illegal. "As you know, we were emboldened by our God to speak the gospel of God to you in spite of great opposition." You have just had the living stuff beat out of you. You've been tortured. You would think you would take it easy, right? Paul said, no, that gave us boldness. That gave us strength. And the more opposition we faced, the more we knew we were doing the right thing. Believer, hear me, as you begin to voice the gospel and to share your testimony, there'll be opposition. Let that embolden you. Don't let that silence you. That's a mark, a sign that you are being and doing one of these people who turned the world upside down. And so you establish a point of contact as a foundation for sharing. So the story goes on, and for three Sabbaths, they reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and raise from the dead. We're going to break all this down in a minute, saying, this Jesus who we are proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. They had decisions. People turned to Jesus, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks. It was these Jews, and then it was these God-fearing Greeks who were not yet Jews. They weren't proselytes yet. And a number of the leading women. It's really interesting how Luke brings that. Ladies, let me talk to you about how amazing that is. In a world that repressed women for centuries, millennia, Christianity is the one philosophy, movement, religion that gave women value. And you see it over and over in the book of Acts, how leading women respond to that. In Philippi last week, it's Lydia who becomes kind of the center of the faith in that town. Christianity has done more for women than anything else in history. And leading women are turning to Christ in Thessalonica. But the Jews, again, become jealous. We see another pattern here of the pushback. And the Jews became jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace. They actually went and recruited some thugs. I mean, this is as base as it gets. And so they go recruit these wicked men from the marketplace, and they formed a mob, and they set the city into an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, we don't know who Jason is, by the way. Some people think he was related to Paul, because there's another passage in the New Testament where Paul talks about his kinsman, Jason. We don't know if it's the same guy. But it makes a little bit of sense that Paul would have had a natural inroad with this guy. He was housing them. This is apparently where they were staying. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they didn't find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, saying, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them." And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, "There is another king, this guy Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason, Jason had to post bond that he wouldn't create an uproar in the city. And when he had posted a pledge or a bond, they released Jason and the brothers. So that's the story of Thessalonica. But there are four things that we see that Paul did during those 3 weeks. The first thing we see that he does, it says that he reasoned with them from the scriptures. It's a really interesting word because it, in the Greek, the root is the word we use to get our term dialogue. In other words, they had discussion with them. They would talk and have these discourses with them. There's another place in Acts 24 when Paul is making a defense of himself when he's on trial before the Roman authorities. He's before a guy by the name of Festus. And it says he uses the same word. It says things like he was discussing. He was talking about righteousness. What is righteousness? He was talking about self-control. He was talking about how do you live? And he was talking about the judgment to come. You know, this isn't the end. These were the things he was talking about in that case. We've got to believe that, okay, in Thessalonica with the Jews who understood a lot more of this stuff, he was having some pretty wide-ranging discussions with them. A lot of commentators, some multiple commentators say he probably used the Socratic method, you know, for Socrates, where he would lob a question out there and he would let the discussion kind of ensue and then he would kind of reel it in and give you an answer for the question that had been asked. He was having these wide ranges. It took 3 weeks for them to have these discussions. And then notice this, says that he was reasoning with them from the scriptures. He was tying everything back to the word of God. He was tying everything back to the law of Moses and the prophecies. What did Moses say about him? What do the prophecies say about Messiah? Everything in his argument, everything in his philosophy, everything in his theology was focused on the scripture. That was his point of reference. And guys, as we share the faith, as we share our testimony, it all comes back to the scripture. This is our authority. This is the why of what we present. But not only did they have these discussions, it also says that he explained using the scriptures. Different word. The explanation means basically to unroll a scroll, to open the book, in other words, is what we would say. And he opened it up and he began to share, okay, what about this scripture? Okay, what about this scripture? Okay, what about this scripture? He wasn't proof texting with a single text. He was showing you the connection after connection after connection. Hey, let me give you a tip on the Heights Fellowship. This is exactly what I try to do. Because once you see it, you can't unsee it, man. Once you see it and you see the connections, you're like, oh, it's plausible. It's remarkable. Jesus did the exact same thing, by the way. Do you remember the night of the resurrection? There's two disciples who are dejected and down and really confused because the word is there's nobody in the tomb. And they've been in town, they've been in Jerusalem all day long, and they've given up and they're walking home. They're the disciples on the road to Emmaus. You remember that story? And as they're walking along, Jesus walks up alongside of them and starts to walk with them. They don't recognize him. But listen to what he did. And they look at him and say, do you not know what happened and what the news is today? And it says, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that's the Hebrew scriptures, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Can you imagine that walk several miles? Jesus is walking alongside of you. You don't know who it is. But he starts talking. He's going, hey, guys, have you ever thought about this? What about when Isaiah said this? What about in Isaiah 53? What about that one? What about Psalm 16? Where it talks about that Messiah would be raised. What about Psalm 22 where it actually details the crucifixion? What about in Exodus when it talks about a perfect lamb that was slain in the blood painted over the doorways of the homes and how the angel of death passed over all of that? And he's telling them the story. Here's the point. A lot of people, a lot of believers, we know the stories, right? You know the stories. If you were raised in church, you know the stories. Right now, we are teaching the stories to the next generation, and that's very appropriate. But somewhere along the line, you need to, I need to, we need to string the stories together. We need to connect the dots and understand that these are not just isolated vignettes of things that are happening, that there is, as some theologians call it, a scarlet thread that runs through the whole Bible. That the scarlet thread is the blood of Christ that holds this whole story together, because it's all woven to show that God created us and he loves us and he desires a relationship with us, but because of our hard-headedness and stubbornness, we turn and we all go our own way. And God stepped in and said, I have a path back. I'll make a way back. And the way was his son who had to come and give himself and die in our place. His blood is the blood that was represented by all the Old Testament sacrifices, because they saved nothing. They just foreshadowed what was coming. And the blood on the cross was the fulfillment. So he could only die once for all, as Hebrews says. And then he was buried and he rose again. And on the third day, he came out of the grave triumphant over sin and over death. And he offers salvation to anyone who would say, okay, that's what I believe. That's what I trust. Not that plus anything, just that. And he's stringing the story together. Do we know how to tell the storyline of Scripture? Because there is no greater tale to tell. There's nothing else that measures up to the greatness of that. My friends, that is the gospel. And so Paul and Silas are stringing these stories together, explaining, using the Scripture. And then it says a third thing, and they're giving evidence. They're proving it's a judicial word. Those of you guys with legal backgrounds, the word literally means to pull it out and place one thing alongside another, like you're building a case of this is true. Listen to what Mark 8 reflects about what Jesus did, because it's just the method of the master is all this is. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, either the disciples that he's talking to, that he had to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days to rise again. Jesus is, before the crucifixion, is laying out the case for what's going to happen. Here's the point. Remember, we're in the synagogue, right? Paul's got his point of connection. He's talking to his people. And he's laying all this out. They knew this was all supposed to happen. They all knew it. that God was going to send a Messiah, that a Redeemer was going to come. They looked forward to it. They all knew that God's promises about his deliverer, that he would send to save his people. And so he lays out the case for Jesus, and he looks at them and says, not only is this plausible, it is impossible for anybody else to fulfill this. It has to be Jesus. That's the only conclusion you can come to. And people responded. And think about this. Every recorded sermon in Acts of Peter first, and then of Paul later, is built around the resurrection. What Stott says is that we are a resurrection religion is true. Everything hinges on the resurrection. That's the difference. There are religions where gods come and die, but none of them raise again over death and deliver their people from sin and death. That's a distinctive of Christianity. And so it all comes back to, listen, this had to happen, but he rose from the dead. And so Paul says, so this Jesus that we are proclaiming, that's the fourth thing that they did. To proclaim means to say it loudly, to say it proudly, to say it widely, to say it openly. Listen, I've laid the foundation. I've provided you all the information you need. I've given you documentation from the Holy Scriptures. The only conclusion is that Jesus was the Messiah. He had to suffer. He would be resurrected. And so I offer you salvation. Why won't you take it? It's the same thing we do here on Sunday. It's there, folks. You have all the information before you. It's a matter of will at this point. Will you or won't you? And that's the proclamation that he makes to them. So as we're talking through that, as you're thinking through, okay, how would I do this in my life? Let me give you a couple of things that Paul does, that we see Paul and Silas doing, that are absolutely important. First of all, it's Christ-centric. The presentation, what you're talking about, ultimately has to revolve and orbit around the person of Jesus. Paul even wrote to the Corinthians and he said, listen, I determined to know nothing before you except Christ crucified. It's not moral teachings. It's not a list of things to do or a list of things not to do. It all comes down to the person of Jesus. What are you going to do with Jesus? It was bold in that it was unapologetic. And I think this is where the church gets hung a lot these days. We're way too apologetic about the gospel. Don't you apologize. Don't you dare apologize. You've got the one message that can save people, and nothing that's said in philosophy or politics or any other religion can refute that. Don't you apologize. And then it was done reasonably. It was plausible. The case was very logical when you see the evidence. That's why Josh McDowell years ago wrote one of the greatest books on apologetics that's ever been made. It's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. If you haven't read it, get it. It's one of the best. And basically it says, listen, when you see the evidence, it demands you make a decision. And you can still reject it. If your heart is that hard, you can reject it. But if your heart is open, you got to deal with it. And it was honest because the team lived out the truth. You say, how do you know that? Back to the letters that Paul wrote back to these people. He says, we never came with words of flattery, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people. What about us? Whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles. But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives. Because you have become very dear to us. And so he's, listen, we're pouring our lives into you. This is very personal. It's very tender. But the truth is the truth. It's love in action. And the gospel always elicits a response. In Acts 17, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews began to drag Jason, and when they received a pledge, listen to what the next thing they do. They immediately send Paul and Silas away. They spirit them away by night to the town of Berea. It's kind of a sad ending to a really great story, but didn't end with that, because we know from Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians that they took it to heart, that the church took root in that town. I read one commentator this week that said, you know, to turn the world upside down, the word has to first turn us inside out. And so even though they spirited Paul and Silas out of town by night, you would say, well, they left defeated. This is exactly what Jesus told the disciples to do. He says, listen, when they don't listen to you, you shake the dust off your feet, you flee to the next town. That's all they did. So Berea, different town than Thessalonica, much smaller. It's still important, but it's off the beaten track. Cicero, the Roman historian, says it was off the beaten, that's his exact words. It was kind of not on the main road. But when they got there, you would think, okay, they had a bad experience in Philippi, had a bad experience in Thessalonica. You just probably ought to take it easy. Take a breath, man. It's what we would say. They went right back into the synagogue. They went right back and reestablished a point of connection. This time, though, they had a little bit different response, because Acts tells us this. And when they had arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And many of them therefore believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men. There's that phrase again. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God was being proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they organized and they went there. Organized protests. That shouldn't be any stranger to us these days. These people come in from the outside and they're going to raise a riot. They came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out, because Paul was the focal point of it. Apparently Silas wasn't as focal as Paul was. And Paul, they sent him out as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and that's where we're going to be next week, is in Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. I want you to see what happened in Berea, because it's important. It says they examined the word. That's what I really want you to focus on. These were more noble-minded. It says the term noble-minded in the Greek literally means, it comes, and there are other places in the New Testament, it talks about people born of noble birth. That's what it means. But the idea is that you have a considerate mind. You have an elevated mind that is open to understanding the truth. We would say like, you know, their hearts seem to be opened. That's these guys. It says they did several things. It says, first of all, they received the word. The word received means to welcome or to accept. It says they received it with great eagerness. That means they were ready or they were willing. They had a Greek scholar said it is, they had a lively interest in it. They were what Isaiah prophesied in 34:16, when he said, search the book of the Lord and see what he will do. He won't miss a single detail. That's who these guys in Berea were. That's the posture of their heart. The Lord had prepped them and they were ready. And it says they examined the word daily. Anakrinontes in the Greek literally means to sift, to investigate, to look at it and scrutinize it. They took a serious look at their scriptures. Now, this is important because you remember what Jesus said to the people of his day? He said, you know what? You guys search the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them. Don't you understand? The scriptures are the vehicle to me. They bear witness of me. And the problem is that you're unwilling to come to me. that you have eternal life. And so Paul is directing them to the scripture to point them to Jesus, not to morality, not to legalism, not to another thing they have to do, but to the person of Jesus. Jesus even went so far to say to these guys in his day, he said, you know what? If you had believed Moses, you would believe me because he talked about me. He wrote about me. His scriptures point to me. All that Exodus stuff, that's me. The Shekinah glory of God, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, me. You'd have believed me, Jesus said. But because you don't believe his writings, you're not going to believe my words. And so the Bereans were in the Bible daily. They were in the scriptures daily. So as we end, let me give you six things. This is just a list. And this is the main reason I told you probably ought to get the notes. If you want to be like the Bereans, be a Berean. Let me give you six things that can help. First of all, be in the Bible. Make it your first consult. Not a devotion, not a book about the Bible. All of those are great. I'm not demeaning those. But at least be in the Bible. Make it the first thing you look to. Don't just hear about it or read about it or what it said. Check it out for yourself. Let me give you some tips. On Sundays, do this. I want you to do this. I want you to double check me. Because this isn't about me trying to influence or manipulate you. This is about, what does the scripture say? I spend 40 hours a week on the average prepping what you get in 40 minutes. But check me out. Make the Bible your first consult. Filter what you hear. Filter what you see through the scriptures. Secondly, be in it daily. Not just once a week. Be in it daily. Even if you're just reading a few verses. Even if it takes you 10, 15 years to read through the Bible, do it. We have plans to help you do that. There are three or four great plans we make available here at the Heights for you to do that. Whole Bible in a year, New Testament in a year, or at your own pace. Don't let the voluminous nature of it scare you off. Guys, I'm reading through, you guys are going to laugh, I'm reading through Leviticus and Numbers right now. You know how difficult they are? And I've done this 40 times or more, but I'm still like, okay, I've got to figure out a way to hear this, see this, get this better. Just be in it daily. Make it not only your first consult, but your regular consult. And thirdly, be a deep diver. When you read something, ask the Lord, Lord, how do I respond to this? Not what does this mean to me? That's a secondary question, but how do I respond? What do you want me to do with this? What do you, God, this is your word. So what do you want me to do with it? Let me give you a kind of an acronym, SPEC. I've done this in a lot of discipleship stuff. God, how shall I respond to what I'm reading? First of all, does this passage highlight a sin to be confessed? Are you aware? Oh my gosh, I wasn't aware of that. Lord, I've been doing that. I need to confess that to you. Is there a promise to be claimed? E, is there an example to follow? C, is there a command to be obeyed? That's just a simple acronym to kind of get you down the road of how do I respond to this? Yeah, as I'm reading about the Levitical law and the sacrificial system and what happens if you have leprosy or don't have leprosy, you realize how important the personal purity relationship is to God and how he goes to great lengths to describe this is how you deal with it. It all points to Jesus. Number four, be expectant. Go to it expecting God to talk to you. That's what he wants you to do. You know how often you checked your email and socials this week? What happens if you checked with God that often? Number five, be aware. What 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, test everything, hold fast to what is good. He's not saying to be jaded. He's saying, listen, check it out, verify. There are a lot of things that are said in our world that are just flat out untrue or unbiblical. Let me give you a couple of them, all right? There are 10 of them here. God helps those who help themselves, not in the Bible. The Bible is full of illustrations of God helping people who can't help themselves. Everyone is God's child. We're all God's children, right? No. Only those who are in God's family are God's children. That's scriptural. God, you know, God doesn't give you more than you can handle. He does that all the time. He doesn't give you anything he can't handle. God wants you to achieve all your dreams. Really? God wants you to join him in what he's doing. Life isn't about you. It's not your glory. It's God's glory we're working toward. You know, but God wants me to be happy. No, God wants you to be holy. That is the best marriage counseling advice that's ever been given. Because marriage isn't about you being happy. It's about you being holy. And sometimes God brings you into a relationship with somebody who's going to bring you to a dependence on God that you never knew. Don't discount that too quickly. You know, lost a loved one, heaven gained another angel. We don't become angels, y'all. That's a nice sentiment, but it's wrong from the scripture. We will rule angels. You want to know that one? That's biblical. This too shall pass. Maybe not. Tell that to a person who's had a debilitating injury or disease that lasts a lifetime. Tell that to Joni Erickson Tata, who's spent the rest of her life wheelchair bound. It's okay. She has had an impact on the world greater than almost anybody of her generation. Follow your heart. Scripture says the heart is the most wicked and deceitful of all things in Jeremiah. It's fickle. You know, the devil made me do it. No, the devil doesn't make you do anything. In fact, James says, we don't need the devil's help. We're pretty good at messing things up our own selves. We follow after our own desires. And sorry, moms, cleanliness is next to godliness. That's just not there. Just not there. That can be a family rule, but it's not from the Bible. The sixth thing is that they did to, or that you can do to be a Berean, is be someone who makes Scripture your final word. It's your first consult, it's your regular consult, it's the final word. Be doers of the word, James would say. How do you know if you're letting the Scripture be the final word? It's real simple. Are you doing it? Because you do what you believe. You ignore what you don't. If you want to be somebody who lives life downside up, do the word. Story goes like this. There was a famous man or a guy in town who was famous for being the best fisherman in the area. We have no idea what he used, how he did it, but he would come back with a boatload of fish every time he went out. It was amazing. It was the talk of the town. There was a man in town who really wanted to know the why of that. And so he developed a relationship with this fisherman and finally said, hey, can I go with you? And the fisherman says, yeah, I'll take you. And so they meet at the appointed place on the dock. They get in the boat. They go out to a very secluded, remote place on the lake. The boat stops. Fisherman doesn't have a pole. He has an old rusty tackle box. The guy's been wondering about that the whole trip. Opens the tackle box, pulls out a stick of dynamite, lights it, throws it over the edge. Fish start floating to the top. The guy goes, now I know your secret. He reaches in his pocket, pulls out his badge, and says, I'm a game warden. The guy reaches in his tackle box, pulls out a second stick of dynamite, lights it, hands it to the game warden. Game warden's looking at him. The guy says, you gonna fish or sit there? Here's the point. We're called to be fishers of men. God has given us something much more explosive and valuable than dynamite. Are you gonna sit there or are you gonna fish? People who turn the world upside down, fish. Let me pray over you this morning. As we do that, there's a QR code up on the screen. How can we help you take the next step? Step number one, have you trusted Jesus? Step number two, do you need to get serious with Jesus? Step number three, do you need to be more Berean about your approach to your faith? And number four, do you need us to help you partner here with this community? We're doing a connection group tonight. It's not too late to sign up. If you haven't done that, you wanted to do that, you can scan the QR code, send it. Again, we'll get that before you guys are out. Any of these things we want to help you with, but let me pray over you, and then Randy's going to come and share something with us. Father, thank you so much for this time. Father, thank you for the story of Thessalonica and Berea. Thank you for the people who heeded and heard the word that Paul brought and responded appropriately. Father, we pray that as we understand there's always going to be opposition, that we need to be true to the command and true to what you've called us to do. Father, if there be one here who's never trusted Christ, may this be the moment. Father, if there be somebody who needs to get serious to be a better Berean in their Bible study, Lord, we want to help them do that. Father, if they need a place to nest, to join, to put down roots, Lord, the Heights Fellowship, it's that place that you provided in their life. I pray that they would do that as well. But Father, let us follow you and be true to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.